Good morning. Nice to see everyone. Glad that you could join us as we study God's Word. If you have a Bible, let's open it up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. We're continuing in our series, Love and War. We've looked at marriage. We looked at last week the importance, the hope of children, that God has not abandoned us, that He's faithful, that we want to raise children to send them out to proclaim the love and the truth of Jesus. And this morning, we are going to look at how do we prepare children to live in this world. And one of the great things about this section of Scripture is that there is application and truth for every single person in here this morning. If you have children, you don't have children, if you're not even married, if you are here and hearing the declaration of God's Word, this applies to every one of us. And so let's dive into Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 4 and read a section of Scripture. It says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. All these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we have just read your word, and Lord, we thank you that you have given it to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can read it in our own language. We thank you, Lord, that you have communicated and revealed yourself to us, your creation. God, it's our desire to live lives that honor and please you. It is our desire as parents and grandparents to raise children that love you and live for you. It is the heart of this church to see the truth of Jesus go out and impact lives and, Lord, add to your kingdom, to your family, many sons and daughters, believers in Jesus. And so we ask right now, as we have opened up your truth, that you would speak to us. Lord, I ask that you would move in our midst, that you would accomplish what you see fit in each individual's lives. God, may we be sensitive to the work of your Spirit. May we desire to respond in obedience. God, I ask, if anyone is here this morning, they're visiting or they've been coming, and God, they know that they're not right with you, that there is a battle in their heart, that they would see who Jesus is this morning, that they would trust in Christ, that they would receive the forgiveness and the life that is only found in your Son. And so, God, we give you this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you listen to me? Does that sound familiar? You know, you tell your children, well, would you just listen to me? I find that to be a normal response as a dad in the Mathis home. You know, one of the common things I'll say to my children, you know, will you just listen to me? It's become such a thing that with one of our children, Riley, I will try to do my best, especially when she was younger, to really get her attention, to make sure she was listening to me, because she'd always be wandering. She'd always be, you know, looking away, to where I'd grab Riley and I'd say, "Riley, I need you to listen to me. Just listen to me." And I'd bring her close. "Riley, I want you to come here. I want to make sure you're listening to me." And I'd say, "Riley, look at me. Just look in my eyes and listen to me." That was very difficult for Riley. It's actually still very difficult for her. "Riley, just look at me. Gaze into your father's eyes. Just look at me. I have something important to tell you." I'll even grab her beautiful little soft freckled cheeks, you know, just kind of get them to really get her attention and go, "Riley, I want you, just look at me. Look at me." I mean, and I'm kind of, I guess, a little encouraged right now to know that her looking away is just side to side. She doesn't have that sophisticated teenage look away, you know, the roll of the eyes back into the head. You know, we're just there, but I try everything I can to make sure they're listening, because I have something important to tell them. I go, you know, listen to what I have to say, because what I tell you can really determine whether you have a good evening or a good morning. It can affect your life in the Mathis family, but also your life to come in this world. The importance of listening, the importance of paying attention. You know, as I'm trying just in these early days to go, hey, look at me, listen. It's in hopes that she will come to that moment in her life where she looks and she listens to one beyond me, to Jesus or to the Lord. You know, it's very important that children listen, that children pay attention, that children live, as I would put it, for an audience of one. You know, think about it for a minute, of all the things in this world that children will face or have to work through, and we need to make sure we are prepared as parents to prepare them for that. You know, I thought of it, if you look at the world, it's no longer with your children that you just have to protect them from the neighborhood. Rather, we have to watch out and protect them from the world. The internet has done this wild thing of connecting us all over the world. It's no longer, I don't want you hanging out with that guy up the street because, you know, they're a bad influence on you. It's like, whoa, you're on the internet and can be talking to somebody in Russia. What's the deal here? We've got to protect him from the world. The importance of listening. I mean, think about how open sinful lifestyle and rebellion to God is in society. I mean, you could take your children to the store, and you can't be shocked when you see somebody living openly and society is accepting a way of life that is not pleasing to the Lord. You can't be shocked you're going down the grocery aisle to get some Cookie Crisp because it's on sale and the kids love it. And hey, let's be honest, as a dad, there's nothing like a good bowl of Cookie Crisp. But to go down the aisle and to see something sinful, something that is not pleasing to the Lord, we can't be shocked as it's openly accepted. It's common that our kids will be exposed to it. You know, even in this, think about how important it is to listen and to look and to pay attention. We are in an ever skeptical world. We question everything. I mean, we're even guilty of it, right? There's times where you're sitting in a service and I'm teaching, or Pastor Dennis is teaching, and you're Googling something that we said. Like, is that true? Right? Because we question. We live in a skeptical world. How important is it that we teach our children and even ourselves to listen and to know the biblical truth of God's word? I mean, it's so important. Just like I grab Riley's attention, like, Riley, just listen, look. The Lord does that to us. Just like, listen to look, because I want her to learn to live for an audience of one. And you know, you might be shocked, but as a parent, my goal for my children is not that they live to please me. No, that could be detrimental for them. To raise children and go, I just want them to please me, could mean that pleasing you is they try to be the athlete you never were, or the student you couldn't attain to. But rather, the goal is that they would live to please the Lord. Even this wonderful attention grab, like, hey, Riley, look at me. Can you look into my eyes? Can I have your attention? God does that with us. God does that even with the children of Israel here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4, when he says, hear, O Israel, it's as if God is saying, hey, can you listen to me? Will you look at me? Can I have your attention? Because for the children of Israel, this is a major transitional moment in their history. The children of Israel had just spent centuries in slavery in Egypt. They had been slaves under Egypt, under Pharaoh's rule. They were abused. They were taken advantage of. And God delivered them from Egypt with these mighty plagues through the deliverer Moses. They spent an extended period of time, decades in the wilderness, where they wandered. And God did these great miracles of providing for them and keeping them. God gave them his law and his instruction on, hey, this is my agreement with you. Do these things and it will go well with you. But Deuteronomy is this transitional moment where they're getting ready to leave the wilderness and go into what is known as the promised land, the land God had promised, with houses and vineyards and wells and an abundance of resources, but also people groups that don't serve the Lord, people groups that are out for their destruction. And God says, hey, as you get ready to transition into this new season, will you listen to me? Will you hear me? Can I have your undivided attention? Will you look into my eyes, as it were, and hear what I'd have to say to you? Now understand that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9, is very important even to the Jews today. All practicing Jews will recite this section of Scripture twice a day. Every morning, every evening, they will quote this section of Scripture. It is called the Shema. It is this call to hear God. And really, when you look at the application to parents, to children, it doesn't come until verse 7. So in other words, hey, if we want children to live for an audience of one, to listen and to please the Lord, it starts with every single one of us in here today. It starts with me as a parent. It starts with you as a parent. It starts with you as an individual. If I want to see the next generation live, love, and obey the Lord, I've got to look at my own life. Am I living, loving, and obeying the Lord? You know, from time to time in the years of doing junior high and high school ministry here at the church, we would have on occasion parents that would bring their child into the youth ministry, and their child would be in a rough patch in life, and they would go, here's my child, they're messed up, will you fix them? And services are by 8:30, so you'll have it wrapped up by then, right? I mean, it was crazy, this idea of like, here, fix them, they're all weird, I'll pick them up later. It's like, we're not a groomer, okay? I mean, this isn't like check in and pick up and we'll brush his teeth too. But a lot of times in that moment with the issue with the child or the student, there was also an issue with the parent. So look at what God does with this vast appeal and application to all of us. That it starts with you and me. My obedience to the Lord will impact my children's obedience to the Lord. Your obedience as a Jesus follower will impact the obedience of the generations to come in the family of God. And so how do we listen? How do we put this into practice? How do we live for an audience of one and encourage our children to live for an audience of one? Moses here in Deuteronomy 6 gives us three things to put that into practice. Three points of application that we might live in such a way that those around us would live just like us to glorify and to honor the Lord. We see the first thing that's important for us, one, for us to live for this audience of one, to live in obedience. He says we need to know God. It starts with me before it works into the children, and it starts for each and every one of us here in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God gets their attention. God says, you know, look at me, you know, softly grabs their cheeks, hone in. And the first thing is, you need to know God. You need to know God. You need to know who He is. And think about it. The better you know someone, the closer and the more meaningful your relationship. The more that you know about someone, the more you can enjoy them. The more you can grow with them and do things with them. It's a great thing. As the knowledge grows, so does the relationship. And He comes in here and He gives this call. Will you hear and will you know the Lord? Will you know the Lord is one? You know, a while back I was waiting in a doctor's office. And as I was waiting, I decided to just pick up a book and start reading. And I was really blessed as I picked up an old book, Augustine's Confessions. And in the opening chapter, Augustine talks about God and who He is. And you get this great encouragement of who God is in Augustine's words. He writes this. You talk about knowing God. He says, who is God except our God, the highest, the most good, the most mighty, the most omnipotent, the most merciful, yet most just, the most hidden, yet most present, the most beautiful, yet strongest, the stationary, yet incomprehensibly constant. You cannot change, yet you change everything. You are new, or you are never new, yet never old. You make all things new, yet conquer the proud with old age before they know of its approach. You are working, yet ever at rest. You are still gathering, yet you lack nothing. You are still supporting, filling, and overspreading, still creating, nourishing, and maturing, still seeking, although you have all things. He goes on to say, you love without yearning, are jealous without bitterness, share our regret without selfish reproach, express anger without losing serenity. Do you see the God in whom we are to know? And the more in which you know him, the greater the effect on your life and the greater the effect on your children's life. The text lets us know in this first declaration of how we're to know God, and you find in it that you know God, you need to know his person. You need to know his person. You know, who is he? It says the Lord is one. Moses gives this truth that the Lord declares like who he is. He says, I am one. I am the only one. There is no other God. This truth was profound and different for the children of Israel, and even for them as they're going to go into a land or into a world where people worshipped a ton of different gods. They were what we would call polytheistic. They had a god for everything. And here God says, no, remember this. You need to know that I am one. I am the only God. There is no other God but me. Amen. To know God is to know that he is the only one in existence. He always has been. He is today, and he always will be. This declaration of his person, that he's one, is this great truth that God is not the best in a certain category or the top pick in this aspect of creation, but yet he is in a category all of his own. He is, as I would say, he is the only pick, the only option. You know, for those of you that are fantasy football fans, you know that moment when you begin to draft your team and put it together. You have all of your positions or your players, and you line them up. First pick, second pick, third pick. And as one gets picked off, you go to your next pick, and you're hoping to score a few good players. When God says, the Lord is one, he's saying this, I'm not just the first pick of many, I am the only one. To know his person, to know that he is one and the only one, it does some great things in our life. Think about it. He's the only one. It means he's the only one in the audience. He's the only one worth living for. Our hearts and our love are for him alone because there's only him. It even gives this idea. All that I have, it comes from him. All that I have belongs to him. Because he's the only one. Also, this truth, as I know God, he doesn't share the spotlight. He is the spotlight. He is the only one. You know, this great truth for us, look at this. I need to know God. I know his person. But you also see in the text that you need to know his relationship. Make some observations here as he comes in verse 4. He mentions, he says, hear, O Israel. Do you see that title? He's talking to the people. He calls them Israel. And then he says, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. There is a relationship that is present in this text. A relationship between the God who is the only one and a people that he calls Israel. The name Israel, the name Lord, this is covenant, this is relationship names. God with Jacob in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God, and at the end of the wrestling, God changes his name and says, you're Israel. You're the prince of a people. You're people, you're my people. And then the Lord here, when we take it to know God, we can know him personally. When he says, Lord, this is the name that he revealed to his people and said, I am your God. I am the Lord. I always have been. I always will be. I am the Lord. It's relational. It's wonderful to see how this begins to deepen that relationship and impact your life in a great way. You know, I think of how often I'll meet somebody and I always want to try to shake their hand and I always want to introduce myself. Hi, my name is Chris. You know, my birth certificate says Chris. And I meet people like, hey, I'm Chris. But there's certain relationships I have where the name is different. I have four girls that I don't shake their hand. I hug them and I'm Dad. And that has a whole different meaning. That has a whole different responsibility. There's one woman and one woman alone that I have the name of husband. And there's a whole set of intimacy and meaning in that. And do you see, when we know God, we can know him in relationship, where he comes, he says, I'm the Lord. But as we look at what Jesus taught us because of Jesus' work, we can know him. When Jesus taught us to pray, did he not say, pray, our Father? Oh, I can know God in his person as the one and only, but I can know him in relationship as my Father. And then he says, hey, you want to know God? The text is full of, you can know God by his works. By his works. You know, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 7, you just go over one chapter, you see this reminder of God's works to his people. He says, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, and the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is a great declaration. I love you, and I've been faithful to keep my promises to you. I have saved you. You can know God and his mighty works, that he's reliable, that he's generous, that he's faithful, that he saves. Oh, that I might know God. You know, the heart of any parent who loves the Lord is that their children would love the Lord, that their children would know God. But look at this. May our relationship with the Lord be so great and so deep that our children will see it in us and long for it. That I might know God in such a way that my children will want to know the God that I know. This understanding of knowing God really can have a great impact in a person's life. There's a wonderful Old Testament story that I always seem to go to. It's just like one of those ones I can remember from the early days, and it stuck out to me. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here are these young guys, they get taken from their homeland, they go into captivity. So they're being moved to be slaves in a place called Babylon. I mean, they're not in Kansas anymore. And they're going to a totally different place with a totally different structure, but these men, they knew God. And the king in that time, Nebuchadnezzar, got this really weird idea. Like, let's just take a bunch of gold, let's melt it down and make a big statue, and then I'm going to have all of the local DJs play my favorite jam, and when they do, everybody should just bow down. They should drop it, get down, and worship me, or worship the image. Now, Babylon, the Babylonians said, okay, this is fine. The DJ dropped the beat. They all bowed down and worshiped. But these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're standing up going, I ain't doing it. I don't know that jam. That's not my song. And Nebuchadnezzar found out about this, and he got really upset. He called them into his courtroom. You could imagine that pomp and that authority as King Nebuchadnezzar, who has their life in his hands. He makes them a deal. I'm going to bring my personal DJ in. He's going to play the track. You bow down and worship. If you do, we cool. But if you don't, I'm going to throw you in a furnace, and I'm going to burn you to death. But do you know these young men, in a world that was dark, they knew God. And listen to how they responded. This is where I always like, poof. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will worship the golden image that you have set up. Did you hear that? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, burn us up. We know God, that he's one. The wonderful thing for us is we know God. Think about this. It even gives some help for our gatherings here. You know, as parents, we don't come to church because we want our kids to be raised in the church. No, we come to church because we want to know God. And as we know him, they'll know him. The second thing you see in this, we want them to live for that audience of one, to go out. We have this truth for everyone in here in verse 5. We're to love God. We know him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. But you see verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command to you today, verse 6, shall be in your heart. I know God, but then I'm called to love God. Now, there's something unique about this because we always look at love in society as an affection, right? As a feeling. I don't have my feelings, or I'm not in love anymore, or I'm not having the butterflies fly around in my heart. It's not there. That's not what God defines love as. You find throughout Scripture that love is actually a command. That love is something that we are commanded to do. That love is something that we are called to do in an act of obedience, as I'll show you in a second. You know, you can see throughout Scripture, husbands, we're commanded to love our wives. You're commanded to love your neighbor. You're commanded here to love the Lord your God. You're even commanded, hey, love your enemies. It's a call to action. It's a call to obedience. But we find out what this love looks like when we look at the devotion that is being asked of. When he says, you shall love the Lord your God, look at the extent that your love should go to. It's all encompassing. He says in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love God looks like this. It's a devotion to the Lord. It's an all-encompassing love for God that is expressed in willing, joyful obedience to his commandments. This devotion to God, this love that is all in all of your heart and soul and your strength, your internal as well as your external, it's this, that if God is our all, he must have our all. He says, in and out. This love is so important, and especially for the children of Israel. They're going into a land with a lot of false worship, a lot of idolatry. You know, it's well said of our own hearts that our own hearts are factories of idolatry. It's easy to fall in love with a job, to fall in love with a position, to fall in love with a sports team, to fall in love with a relationship, to fall in love with the things of this world. But we come here and go, no, you love God. It is all devoted to him. Martin Luther even powerfully put it this way. He said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. Do you see where he says here, love the Lord your God with all that is within you and show it and express it with all that is without you. David puts it in a wonderful way in Psalms 42. So poetically, he says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It's a love. Look at this all-encompassing love. The love that has the meditation of my mind. A love that has the affection of my heart. A love that has the action of the body. But how do I express this? How is this shown? To go like, God, I love you with all of my heart. And I love you with all my soul. And I love you with all my strength. I'd like to show you this love in this section of Scripture. It's a love that is seen in a fear of the Lord and an obedience to the Lord. You know, first, the fear of the Lord. In this chapter, Moses reminds us three times of the importance of fearing the Lord. You know, look at the chapter. In verse 2, you see that you may fear the Lord your God. Do you see that call? That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commands. Then if you jump down, look at verse 13. So we just get a few verses down. He says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. And then you go down just a little bit further to verse 24. So you see how evenly spread out it is in the chapter. He says, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. And it is this as it is this day. Do you see that? To fear the Lord. Now, we have to understand what it is to fear God, because love and fear don't go together. You know, fear, if it's a phobia, if you have a phobia of God, it's like, man, I don't know how much longer I can be in here. I kind of have a phobia of God. That type of fear, being scared, is really the opposite of love. You know, one of the things in the Mathis family is the fear my wife has of spiders. Jackie has a fear of spiders. They scare her. Jackie sees a spider, she is afraid, and you know what? In that fear, her response is always, kill it. Did you kill it? Are you lying to me? Are you sure you killed it? Is it really dead? She never goes, oh, there's a spider, I'm scared to death, but I really love it. Like, I'm so afraid of this guy, I have a fear of the spider, but I love spiders. No, they don't go together. Fear, that being scared or afraid, and is the opposite of love. And so if this love is to fear the Lord, we've got to understand what this fear looks like. And this fear of the Lord is not, I'm scared of God, but rather it's a reverence and a respect for God. Even Solomon in all of his wisdom said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's this constant instruction, you know, fear the Lord, have this reverence and this respect. If you really love God, it is seen with a heart and a mind that is set on reverence and respect for Him. You know, I love God, and so I fear the Lord. I have a reverence and a respect that really shows you something important. This reverence and respect, it's all where your concern lies. If you go like, okay, I fear the Lord, and so I want to make sure that I do right because I don't want God to get me. Like, I respect Him, and I know, like, He's in charge, and I don't want Him to just go, done. That's not the correct view of a fear of the Lord. That's a concern for yourself. A fear for the Lord, a reverence and respect, means I am concerned of what God's thoughts are to my actions. What I'm doing, what it does to Him. Do you see that love, that reverence, and that respect? That love that impacts the heart and the mind. And there's great truth in here. As you learn to fear the Lord and reverence and respect Him, may we raise children that fear and respect the Lord, because it's going to go so much further in their life than we can go. You know, I know, having a 10-year-old, the day's coming when I'm going to be dropping girls off at the mall, and I'm not going to be there. It's going to be like, Dad, don't go with us. We're okay, you know. We're adults. We're 13 or whatever. I know that's coming. And I won't always be there, but if they know the fear of the Lord, they're going to know that the Lord is there. They may not have me there to reverence and to respect, but they have a God who never leaves them nor forsakes them. Even Solomon said, as he looked at his life and all of his adventures and his living for the world, he said it really boils down to this. Here's my conclusion to just living in this world. He said it's really about this: fear the Lord, keep His commandments. That's all. My love for God, that I reverence and respect Him, but the love for God is seen in obedience. Now, don't get this wrong. You got to understand that if we love God, we obey God. We do not obey God that He might love us. This is foundational for us to get the truth that's here, because, you know, some of us go, I want to obey God. Okay, I want to do good. I want to obey God because I want God to save me. That's not how it works. That's not a love that obeys. We are not good enough, do enough, obey enough. And if we obey enough, we get enough, you know, stars on our star chart in heaven. God goes, all right, you made it. You're a winner. No. It's also this: if we get this wrong, we don't understand that our love for God moves our obedience. We might think that, okay, we want to obey God because if we obey God and do certain things, He's going to give us certain things. Like, God, okay, I'm going to be really good this week. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do the Bible app. I got a 7-day plan. I'm going to knock it out. And then will you hook me up? I need this. I need that. You know, bless my weekend. Come on, God, I did this for you. No, that's not this love that obeys. This love that obeys is this truth that God loves me. God has worked in my life. God has changed me. And because my mind and my heart and my life is surrendered in on Him, I want to do nothing else but obey Him. You know, even parents think of this. You know, think of that moment if you have children that are an absolute pill all week, right? It was just a rough week, and then Friday rolls around, and all of a sudden they come in on Friday after a rough week, and they're like, hi, how are you? I love you, Mom. I cleaned my room. Oh, dinner was fantastic yesterday. You have two responses. One, what do you want? And two, are you feeling okay? Right? It's that idea of once there's obeying for gain, love fades. But here you find that this love is focused in, I love him. He's the only one. He has all my attention. And so I can see myself doing nothing else but obeying him. I reverence and respect him that I take into consideration what I do. This love that obeys, this understanding of obedience, Jesus even put it into effect. When Jesus quotes this Shema, this love the Lord your God, it comes up in Matthew 22 and in Luke chapter 10. And even Jesus' use of it in Luke chapter 10 is to really point something out in us. This call to obey God is a struggle for all of us. This understanding to obey God is something that is so difficult for us that we cannot do unless we understand first the love that God has for us. You see, this instruction to do, this command to obey, you must come to that point as you look at the law, you look at the what you shall do and what you shall not do, and realize, I can't do this alone. And the very reason for these commands, as Paul would write in Galatians 3, is to bring us to Jesus that we might be changed. Bring us to Jesus that where we fall short, he will forgive us. To bring us to Jesus and that there be such an affection and love for him because he first loved us, that we then have the strength and the ability to please him and to be faithful to his commandments. You fully recognize this section. Notice this, to love God, to know God. It's about all of us in here. And as we know God and as we love God, it will rub off. Think of it in this concept, how often you may hear parents say, or even you as a parent say something as you see your children doing something and you're like, oh, you're just like your mother, right? That's like, I just see your dad in you. And that's usually when they're doing something destructive or dirty or something like that, right? It's like, man, I see it. I've even seen it in my own life. I watch my kids do something and I'm going, oh, man, I do that all the time. I hear them talk to each other and I'm going, oh, man, do I talk to them like that? It really rubs off. So look at this. As I know God, as I love God, may it by God's grace rub off on them. Even for you as aunts, uncles, as you as grandparents, as parents, may it rub off on those around you as you know God and love God. But then we pick up in verse 7 where he directs it, like, what do we do with this knowledge and this love? What do we do with this love that is obedient in reverence and respect for the Lord? We got to share God in verse 7 through 8. Here's this call to share God, or 7 through 9. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Look at this. You're called to know God, to love God, but then parents, we should share God. He says, teach it diligently to your children. What we know should be passed on and should be invested, but this is so important to see how this works out. Because we can try everything we can to keep our kids from the world and try to protect them from the world and, you know, try to build fences and go, you can't go here, you can't go there. We could almost try to turn the house into a monastery, you know, live monastically, as they might say. That is isolated, cut off from the world. But did you know that even if you did that, there is still a need to share God because there is a heart condition. There is a work of God's Spirit that has to take place in the heart of every child and every person. Listen to how Paul Tripp puts it. He says this, should your children be exposed to all that our culture has to offer? The answer is obvious. Absolutely not. Do they constantly need your wise protection? Again, the answer is obvious. All the time. But God has not called us to erect a little family monastery, cut ourselves off from the world. Please read carefully what I'm going to write next, he says. Monastic parenting will not deliver your child from moral danger. That is why we all need the grace of a new heart. That is why protective parenting is inadequate. You will never build walls of protection that protect your child from the danger that resides in their own heart. There is a truth that is present here for all of us, with all children and all people, that can protect the heart And that is sharing the truth of God. It is a change of heart that is needed. And you see this call that really godly parents should be one of the most boisterous evangelists ever. That godly parenting constantly seeks to evangelize your children in the truth of God's word. That our goal is that, hey, we might be able to protect them from the world for a while, but they need protection from their own heart. And it is only in Jesus where they can have a new heart, where their sins can be forgiven, where they can be given a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Where darkness can be cast out and light flood in. But it starts with, you've got to share God with them. Look at how the text tells us to share God. How can I share God with my children? How can I share God with my grandchildren? How can I share God with my nieces and my nephews? Well, you see in verse 7, he says, you shall teach them diligently to your child. There's this call to first, if I'm going to teach to these children, and understand that children, it could be grandchildren, it can be sons and daughters. I mean, you teach these little ones, you're called to do it diligently. Now, the whole idea of diligently there, it means to impress upon them, to impress it with repetition, you know, over and over again. I want to impress the truth. I want to impress the truth. And it's really interesting how well this word is selected. Kind of the word picture behind diligently, it's of a sculptor who is chiseling words into a big piece of granite. You know, think about how painstakingly slow it is as he chisels the words into that big piece of granite. Moses says to us, we've got to painstakingly, diligently impress God's word. You know, the great thing about impressing it in granite is that it sticks, it stays. You know, to take that time to diligently kind of hit the hammer, as it were, of God's truth, of the message of Jesus, of Scripture. You even see in Moses' life how this works out. Moses lived in this radical time in Egypt when Pharaoh gave this decree to kill all the young babies, and Moses would have fell in that category. But remember, Moses' parents saw that he was beautiful and they hid him. And as they hid him, they, with a cool little plan, introduced him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she fell in love with him. She wanted to raise him as her own, but before that, Moses needed to be old enough to be weaned. And so Moses' parents had a short period of time with Moses before custody changed. And they were diligent, to where you find in Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, it talks about Moses and his faith and his trust, that he would rather suffer with his people than enjoy the pleasures of sin. That he looked forward to Christ, but it wasn't in Pharaoh's household, it was in his parents' household as they diligently invested. You see how this looks, this diligency. Notice that it should encompass all your day. Do you see where he talks about when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up in the text? He lets us know that this God's truth should be taught or talked about. We wonder, like, what does home like Bible study look like? What does it mean to like do devotions with the kids? You get it here. As you're going about life, talk about God's truth. When you are in your house and you sit down, I'm telling you, I've learned this in the last couple of months. The most favorite, most important piece of furniture in the Mathis house is not the couch, not the bedroom set. It's the dining room table. Sitting down with the kids, and I know that could be a struggle in working that out. That sitting down, it is so entertaining. It is so wonderful, but it's also an opportunity for great talks about God's truth. He says, you walk by the way. Did you know that when you walk by the way, you leave from here and you're on your way home, it's a great time to talk about truth as you drive on the way home? To ask your child, hey, what did you learn in class? To share something that you learned here? To maybe let them know, hey, I want to try some new things. If you're a teenager in here and your parents have some new ideas in the coming weeks, don't try to, you know, go, oh yeah, how long is this going to last? You know, I encourage you as a Jesus follower, put it into practice. Support it. As you lie down, think about the truth of a teenage son who is struggling in school and stressed, and they're struggling to sleep, and you can go in and you can talk about God's truth with them and how the message from last week will just minister to them. Hun, I know you're restless, but remember the truth of Psalms 127. He gives his beloved sleep. When you rise up, parents like this one. This is, I think, probably our most favorite time to share God's truth. You know, you went all those years when your children would wake you up and keep you up all night and you would go sleepless. And now finally, like, they really want sleep and it's your chance to wake them up. Right? You go into the morning, rise and shine, beloved of God. Right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And you're singing some Chris Tomlin's worship song and they're looking at you. Right? But do you see this all in every aspect, whenever you can talk about truth, whenever you can talk about the Lord? Fathers, you're really called to do this in Ephesians chapter 6. You're called to bring your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It's to be done repetitively. That impressing over and over again. But you even see in 6 through 9, the Jews ended up taking this instruction literally, and this idea of binding God's word on their hands and on in between their eyes. They would take these little things called phylacteries, these little boxes, and they'd write sections of scripture and they'd tie them to themselves. Really what God is asking of his people here is that God's word, that his commands, that his instruction would always be, you know, kind of in your hands, right in front of you, that it'd be a part of your house, but it'd also be a part of the gate, that it would be in private as well in public, that it would come up over and over and over again. I think of how thankful I am in my life being raised by a godly mom and dad of their repetitive reminder of God's truth. I can't tell you how often and how common we'd get in that battle of, I love you, no, I love you more, no, I love you the most, and I love you to the moon and back and all this stuff. But I can remember every time my parents going, but Chris, Jesus loves you more. Jesus loves you more. Jesus died for you. And by God's grace, I've come to realize that in my own life, but I repetitively heard it over. I know, Jesus loves me. Jesus wins. Okay. But then it came to a point of, no, it's true. Finally, this, in sharing God, I'd encourage you to share God in testimony. Share God in testimony. What has God done in your life? How has God changed you? How has God been faithful? Look, if you would, down in verse 20, just a few verses. You come to this point where, okay, you're sharing, you're knowing God, you're loving God, and it's like, verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, asking, what is the meaning of this testimony, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? You get that? Like the children just go like, okay, what's up with this? What does all this mean? Look at the testimony that comes in verse 21. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us a land which he swore to our fathers. To share God through testimony. Do each and every one of you in here this morning have a testimony of God's love and God's faithfulness in your life? The children of Israel did. You share with them, listen, and it may be very similar to yours. We were slaves in the world. We were slaves in Egypt, son. You're asking why we do this? Because we were once in bondage, but God in his goodness set us free. When God set us free, son, do you understand that our testimony, our background of God's faithfulness is that as we wandered in the wilderness, there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead us and guide us. Do you understand that when we were thirsty as God brought us out of slavery, that there was water from a rock that satisfied our thirst? Do you know, son, that there was bread from heaven? We ate the bread of angels. That fell on the ground on the mornings, and we would gather it up, and he brought us into this land that he had promised. He did all that he had promised. He set us free. He sustained us, and he brought us to the land. It was so great and so wonderful. Do you know that you can share the testimony of God, that your testimony, if you're in Jesus, is much like that? Oh, I was enslaved in this world. The Bible says we're enslaved to sin. Our heart was bent on wrong. We know we can't keep God's instructions and commandments. We swing and we miss all of the time, but there's this great moment in our life when we realized not a pillar of fire, but Jesus who said, I'm the light of the world. Our testimony, it may not be bread from heaven collected on the ground, but we have this testimony in Jesus. He's the bread of life. I am the bread of life. We may have a moment in our slavery, we try to quench our thirst in this world, but we come to Jesus and he says, anyone that comes to me will never thirst again. I provide living water. There's this testimony that can be present because of Jesus in all of us in here today, that as we look at this call to keep the commandments, we go, we cannot. We are unfaithful. We break them and we fall short. But in comes Jesus in our testimony where I failed again and again and I lost it over and over again and I rebelled and I can't keep not even one of the 10 that he gives. But Jesus comes and he's perfect and he keeps all of them. And he says, in my perfection, in my faithfulness, in my goodness, I'll go to the cross. And I'll die for your disobedience. I will do this great exchange where I will take your disobedience and I will die on the cross and I will give you my perfection. I will give you my righteousness and I will make you right before God. And he does it on the cross. Do you have a testimony like that? Do you have a testimony? If you do not, you can today, that no matter how disobedient you've been, Jesus lived perfectly and gives you his perfection and dies for your disobedience that you could be right with God.
Amen.
May we raise children to know God, to love God, to share God. May we share God in such a way with our children that as they look at their life and go, I can't do this, I keep messing up, this is too hard, that they would look to Jesus and see that he went all the way, that he accomplished it, and that he will forgive and change a heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the faithfulness of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of Jesus. That even as we look at this call to know you and to love you, that God, we're brought to this great revelation of who you are. That we know of your love as we look at Jesus and we see that he died for us. We see that your love abounds towards us so much so that while we rebelled, while we were disobedient, you loved enough to give your son. I pray, God, that that truth would work great things in our hearts and our lives and that all of us as individuals would spend the week knowing you and loving you. That, Lord, we would be refreshed by the truth that we don't earn your favor, that we don't earn your approval, but if we are in Jesus, trusting and believing in him, we have your approval. We have your goodness. We have your perfection. We are not guilty in your sight. Thank you for that truth. Lord, I pray that truth would go out and accomplish much in our gathering. And Lord, I pray that the truth of the gospel as God has shared, that it would do much in the lives of families here, of children that have wandered from the faith, of those that have never come to trust in the faith or trust in Jesus, that God, you would, by your Spirit, draw them to yourself. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.